we have obviously an understanding of crucifixion in broad terms. It was a mode of judicial execution by the Roman authorities. It was applied to serious crimes. It was a public death as a warning to give example, to warn others. It was shameful. There was deliberate humiliation. And it was torture. It was a very slow process. Many cases, it would take days to die, for the worst case, in great pain. There were varied physical arrangements by which people were crucified. It was not all a single specific shape of structure that a man was crucified upon. The crosses are known variously as an X, or as a T, or as what is commonly supposed to be the cross shape, a sort of vertical and a horizontal, like a plus sign. The critical thing in scripture is, well, there's no mention of what shape the cross was in which Jesus died. We just know that he was nailed to a piece of wood, to, as the Apostle Peter calls it, a tree. And the fact that it was a tree is in itself significant. Of course, Jesus' crucifixion was wrong in every way. He had not offended against the law of Moses. As the Jewish leaders claimed, we have a law, and by that law he should die, they said. And that was utterly false. There was no basis in the law of Moses to put Jesus to death. He had not offended against Rome either. When challenged, tricked, or attempting to trick him by the people of his day to try and catch him in his words, they said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And of course, as we know, he said, give to Caesar the things that be Caesar's, and to God the things that be God. He did not teach, as was claimed, rebellion against Rome. The claim that he was making himself a king is explicitly contradicted when he knew that they would come, the Jews would come and try and make him a king by force. He took himself away. He refused to be made a king by the people. He knew that God chooses the king, and he sought to please God such that he was fit to be the king, and he will be the king, but he was not the king then. He refused that. And so he was innocent of any crime. He did not deserve to die, and certainly not in that barbaric way that was applied to him. Many people saw him crucified. That was the point of crucifixion. But they knew he was innocent. He was humiliated and he was mocked for no reason. He was stripped naked. And yet he alone had nothing to cause him shame, unlike all other men and women throughout history. He taught to love one's enemies, but he was hated and killed by his enemies. So it was all wrong. In every way, what was done to him was wrong. And yet, Jesus knew that it had to happen that way. He told his disciples so beforehand. It's familiar to us. Matthew 16, verse 21. He knew what was coming. He knew it had to be that way. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he allowed himself to be put to death because that was how it must be. He knew that he could pray to his Father and he would give him more than 12 legions of angels. But if he did that, then it would not come about as it had to be. And so he endured that extraordinary agony of mind in the garden, he alone knowing, as his disciples had really never taken it in, what he'd been saying to them so consistently, that he would be put to death. He went through with it. And it was not any of it accidental. Acts chapter 2. After the resurrection, after Jesus had shown to his disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, and had opened their eyes, opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures and see that it had to be the way that it had been. Peter then, by the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And at verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that that terrible event took place. Moreover, Jesus' crucifixion was predicted in great detail in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Psalm 22 in a moment. Of course, we have many other scriptures that in one way or another relate to Jesus' death. Isaiah 53, obviously familiar to us. Let's go there just for a moment and just consider the words that are given concerning Jesus' acceptance of what was coming upon him. As we saw already, he knew what had to happen, and he knew it in part, and he fulfilled the prophecy because he understood it. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Why did Jesus bear all that he bore? Why did Jesus accept what was coming to him? "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement," or instruction, I think it is better translated, "the instruction of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Jesus went through with that terrible and agonizing death because of what he could achieve by it for his people. It was said of him before he was born, "He shall save his people from their sins." And this was why he did it. Let's go now to Psalm 22 that Brother Russell read for us and consider. We obviously are clued in directly to the fact that this is a prophecy concerning Jesus' death, concerning his crucifixion, by the very opening words. It is a psalm of David. But interestingly, in the heading, upon Ayaleth Shahar, the word Ayaleth there, even before we get to the first words of the psalm as it was spoken, this inspired heading tells us that it relates to Jesus in another way prophetically. Because the word Aioleth there, the core of that word is the word Aiel. And when we go back to Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac, the ram which is slain, the ram that was caught in the thicket by its horns, the word ram there is the word Aiel. So the heading of the psalm is already giving us a clue to those who know the history of the people of God and the man Abraham and his sacrifice that he made in figure, in symbol, showing the death of a righteous man to bring redemption. It's already indicated in those words. So this Psalm of David begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? This is the question, but it's not a question that's asked out of ignorance. Jesus knew what the answer was, why this had to be so. And of course, when he spoke on the cross, he deliberately uses this form, my God, my God, to identify that he is fulfilling the very principle, the very core that this psalm is speaking about. Although it was given to David 1,000 years beforehand, yet it speaks of Christ. And so in this psalm, of course, we know, I'm sure, very familiar with all the elements, but let's just pick out a few. Verse 7, in his crucifixion, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on Yahweh that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Well, that's exactly what his enemies said. They mocked cruelly upon him, utterly unwilling, utterly ignorant, utterly failing to understand and to recognize their own words are actually taken from this context. Let him deliver him, if he will have him. Come down now from the cross, if you're the Son of God. They were doing the very thing that this psalm, their own law in this psalm, said that they were going to do. Verse 9, thou art he which took me from the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. Jesus was born to accomplish the work of salvation. He was born with this event fully in God's mind, though no other man knew at that time. God knew, of course. It was his own son that was made, was begotten of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him, and instead they rejected him and put him to death. But he came from the outset to fulfill the will of God. He came to destroy the power of sin, to destroy the devil. And he did so through that death that he died, pinned to the tree, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We go further in the psalm. Verse 13, again, considering the people who stood there and looked at him in his public humiliation. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. So they did. They saw him crucified. They came near enough to read what was written upon the sign over his head, which Pilate had put there. They wanted to see it, and they came. Many people read that, it says, which tells us that they saw Jesus there hanging on the tree. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. The physical state of being crucified, of hanging by one's arms, was such as to introduce a severe distortion into the body that the structure of the body is stressed by that posture. And so Jesus' bowels and his body were all tortured, were all in distress physically in his state. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And of course, Jesus was hung there for hours. They came, and at one point, of course, they offered him vinegar to drink. And he wouldn't drink. He tasted it, but he would not drink. Because he knew this was how God had ordained it. Thou hast brought me, he says, into the dust of death. And what is this telling us? It's taking us back to the very foundation of the gospel, to the origin of the need for Jesus to die. We go back to Genesis and to chapter 3, because he speaks of the dust of death. And that is what man is. Man is dust. Yahweh God, this is Genesis 2 and verse 7, Yahweh God formed man dust of the ground. It doesn't have the word of in the original, and it doesn't have the sense of the word of either. Man is dust of the ground, and that's what God made him. That is our constitution. We are dust. But at this early stage in the creation record, of course, it was all about life. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And this was at the stage of being very good, because that's what God does. He brings good things. He makes things which are good, very good, as chapter 1 repeatedly tells us. But then, of course, the warning was given concerning what? Concerning a tree. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, this is verse 16, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So Adam knew about God's commandment. It was a simple commandment, eat of those trees. In fact, it was a strong commandment where it says thou mayest freely eat, that's not giving the strength of it enough. You shall surely eat of those trees, all those trees that God had planted there, for his benefit, for food. But of this one tree thou mayest not eat of that. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The emphasis there matches the emphasis of definitely eating of those trees, definitely don't eat of that tree. But of course they did. Chapter 3 records it, and it's so familiar to us, we don't need to go through that. But we go then to the statement that God made to Eve in verse 14, Yahweh God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, that is, he spoke falsely, he lied to Eve, and she believed him, and she ate of the tree. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So dust is figuratively what the serpent eats. Serpents don't actually eat dust in the sense of soil, but the serpent figure is what consumes us, because it is our nature that is serpent-like in itself. And we are eaten up ultimately by corruption. And ultimately we die. And of course, dust then, as it says there in verse 14, dust shalt thou eat, the serpent will eat all the days of its life. But also associated intimately with that is enmity. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this is the prophecy we know most familiar to us, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, of how he would die, that he would be bruised upon the heel, but in so doing would bruise the head of the serpent. But to Adam, God said, and of course we know the details again, but in verse 19, just to focus there, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So when the Lord Jesus, in his mind, if not speaking out loud, went through this psalm as he was hanging upon the tree, he would know that it was because of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that he, Jesus, was hanging on that tree in Golgotha. Jesus knew why, what he was doing and why he was doing it, because it was the only way to fulfill all that God had spoken and recorded in the scriptures, to accomplish his purpose, to bruise the head of the serpent, even through the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman, his own son, Jesus. And so God brought him into the dust of death. As he goes on to say, going back to Psalm 22 and verse 16, again, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They're all round him, challenging him, and now mocking and deriding him in his agony, in that crucifying, in that crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet, and they did exactly that by handing him over to the Roman, the power of Rome, to crucify, because that was a Roman institution, that was a Roman punishment, not a Jewish, not an Israelite punishment. Death under the law of Moses was primarily by stoning. It was Gentiles who used this particular form of execution. So they delivered him into the power of the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile combined, to destroy the Son of God. And they pierced his hands and his feet. And he then, as he says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. How many times is that repeated? They looked at him, they saw him, they could see what they themselves had done. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And of course we know that's exactly what they did. John records, John 19 tells us that that's exactly what they did. The soldiers who crucified him, they cast lots upon his clothes. We'll go to John chapter 19. Verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coats. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And so here again we have the foreknowledge of God, because Jesus chose to allow himself to be taken, to be mocked and scourged, tortured, and finally hung upon that cross to die. But he couldn't choose what these men did. He couldn't do anything to decide what they would do with his clothing. They did that themselves. And so they fulfilled the prophetic word. They accomplished what God knew had to be accomplished. And that one item of clothing, that garment, his coat, was without seam, woven from the top throughout. It was specially made because it was like the garment of the high priest. It was not to be torn, and it was not torn. Even the soldiers, though they had taken his other garments and split them up, to share them out. They didn't do that with that one garment. It was unique. And it marked him, not as a high priest after the order of Aaron, but a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so they fulfilled the will of God in his foreknowledge and in his explicit record through the prophet of what would happen to his own son. And so, by the grace of God, our Lord Jesus died on the cross. He died to destroy sin in the flesh. We go to Hebrews in chapter 2 to see exactly what his purpose was, what he was accomplishing by this terrible death that he died. He was accomplishing God's purpose from the beginning. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Through death he bruised not simply the body, but the head of the serpent, to crush it and destroy it. He destroyed the devil, the serpent nature that we all bear, because he overcame it. He was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. He was made, as the writer tells us, of flesh and blood. He was born of a woman, and therefore he was descended from Adam, and in particular from Eve. He had the same tendencies, the same desires, the same nature from his flesh, as we all do. But he resisted it. And he resisted it not only for his own sake, vital though that was, but for ours as well, because the writer goes on that he should destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, not only in himself, but also to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He did it for others as well as himself. He did it for us. We go to Hebrews in chapter 12 now, and just to see what it was that his death represented. Was it the single act by which he accomplished deliverance? No. It was the central point of human history. It was the central act of God in sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh. But it was not the only point. It was not the only event by which that was accomplished. Hebrews 12 says this, that those who are faithful must look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then here's the point further. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus strove throughout his life, from his very beginning, he strove against sin. And so his death was only the end of that process and that task which God had given him to overcome and to destroy sin. And yet it was essential, it was vital that he go through that final moment of giving himself fully to God He delivered up the spirit. He yielded himself completely to the will of his Father. And in doing this, he destroyed sin in himself. He made that public example, not of himself, but of sin. And the rightful end of sin, which is to be destroyed. And so we go to the words of the Apostle Peter. We've already seen him speak of Jesus' crucifixion. We go to 1 Peter and chapter 2 and consider what Jesus did as an example. Not only as an example, but also as the servant who would fulfill completely his Lord's will and accomplish God's purpose, even in his sacrifice. Verse 21, hereunto, to be suffering patience, hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, and we saw the reviling, we saw it in Psalm 22, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, and of course that's from Isaiah 53, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the one who has saved us through his sacrifice, us and all who come unto God by him. He was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The consequences then for us are so marvelous, so wonderful, that the Son of God was willing to subject himself to such a death. He's overcome what we cannot overcome. He's overcome sin, and thereby, by the grace of God, he's overcome death itself, because death is the punishment for sin. And Jesus did know sin, so it was not right that he should stay in the grave. He could not be held by it. He had to be raised from the dead, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. But let us consider the consequence for us. Not only do we have that provision for our need, that provision for our salvation from our sins, but we have that wonderful example given, as we've seen here already. Jesus suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And we go to Romans in chapter 6 to see the point of that. What is the example? The example is of striving against sin, as we saw in Hebrews 12. And why? What is our hope? What is the basis of our discipleship? It is this, that we follow the example and put into practice the example of the Lord Jesus. Romans 6 and verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So Jesus not only did what he did in dying as he died for us, but he gave us the example, the pattern to follow in our lives. We know we fail, we know we fall short, but we have this assurance that if we've associated ourselves with his death, and if we strive to walk in newness of life, turning away from sin, then we know that we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection and have that eternal life which he now has through his righteousness. And so Jesus' crucifixion was a representation to us of what we must do, that we must strive against sin as our Lord Jesus did, that we must seek to overcome it, refusing to follow the lust of our flesh, and instead choosing to follow him in doing the righteousness of God. As he goes on to say, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So this is our challenge, and this is our goal, brothers and sisters, that we should indeed die to sin and live unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through his sacrifice. I'd like us to do two more contexts. One is split between two different places. The first context is John 19, and with reference to where that is drawing from in the Old Testament, and then finally to one of Paul's letters again to conclude. So John 19, an aspect, just an element again, said at the outset, this is something I wouldn't have been concerned with in context of an outsider coming to hear the gospel, but for us I think it's worth perhaps thinking about. John records a number of elements of the death of Jesus which are unique to his gospel account, including the names in Hebrew of various things. The pavement called in the Hebrew Gabbatha, verse 13. The one I want us to think about just for a moment is in verse 17, the place where Jesus bore his cross and where he was crucified. He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. John records that this place was called Golgotha. What does that mean? When in the context, it talks about the place of a skull. If we go now to the background to this, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I believe we'll see the sense and the significance if we think about this for a little bit. 1 Samuel 17, of course, records David when he first comes to prominence in Israel. He's already been anointed by God to be the future king, but he comes to prominence because he comes to the army who are encamped against the army of the Philistines and all in fear because of Goliath, who is defying the armies of the living God, as it's as David himself says, verse 26, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So David knew what the right situation was. We, Israel, are the people of the living God. Who are these Philistines? Why do they defy God? And of course, David's heart did not fail. Although the men of Israel, their hearts were failing in fear because of this hero of the Philistines, this giant. But David said to Saul, verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. So he went. He took no sword. He took no armor. He took simply the scrip, the bag, and chose five smooth stones. And he took one of those stones, and with it, he slung it, as it says, verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. There was no sword in the hand of David. David therefore ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. The stone had struck him in the head, and now the head itself was dismembered from the decapitated, taken from the body. What did David do with that head? Well, we know. Verse 54, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. That was where the skull of the Philistine, detached from the body, was taken by David. We don't know why David made that choice. We're not told. But the point was clear. David, it's recorded of him that he did this. And this is a mark of the victory which was yet to come, of his son, who was greater than he was. His son, who would destroy not just a man and cut off his head, but the serpent itself, the power of sin in the flesh. And so David took that head to Jerusalem. And I believe the place of the skull is the place where David brought it when he came to Jerusalem. But there is more reason to understand the name and the reference to that name that John gives us, the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Why? Because what happened after David had destroyed the Philistine and cut off his head was that the army of Israel had victory over their enemies. The men of Israel, verse 52, and of Judah, arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sha'arim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. The word Golgotha can be understood in this way. There are possibly others as well, but certainly I believe in this way. The word Gol is a word that is linked to the word, the sense of skull, because a skull is like a ball. If it's cut off and just a dried skull after the flesh has gone, it would roll. And the word Gol, as in Gilgal in Hebrew, the name Gilgal, is the rolling off of the reproach of Israel, that they had not been circumcised when they'd been coming through the wilderness. They hadn't circumcised their children, and Joshua took away that reproach by circumcising them. And it's Gilgal, the rolling, the cutting off of the flesh, which that name carries. But the sense of Gil or Gal, Gol, It's all based on this sense of a rolling. So this skull could roll, or would have rolled, if David had not carried it to Jerusalem. Where did Israel go, having now got the victory through their anointed savior, David? They pursued their enemies and destroyed them. All the way to Sha'arim, even unto Gath. Well, in Hebrew, there are no vowels directly in most cases, and the word Gath is just two letters, a G sound, the G, and the TH sound is just one letter in Hebrew. And unto Gath in Hebrew, if you said unto Gath, you can say it the way that it says it here in the Hebrew, but another way to say it is Gathah, means unto Gath. So Golgotha literally would be a rolling unto Gath. So that's one way to understand that name. What is the point? The point is this, that David destroyed the head of the Philistine, destroyed the head of the Philistine's army, this one man, in the same way that Jesus destroyed the head of the serpent in himself by destroying sin, overcoming the devil. And the consequence was that the people of God, the armies of the living God, they too share in the victory. As he overcame as their head, the head of their enemy, so they now pursue their enemies unto Gath and have the victory too. And so it is with us, that Jesus died in the right place. That's where he was crucified, at Golgotha. And he did so for us. And we turn finally to Ephesians and chapter 2 to see the wonder and the marvel of the glory of God manifest in a man crucified, hanging on a tree, in agony, in distress, and yet holding fast and trusting in God, knowing that he would indeed deliver him. Jesus, Ephesians 2 verse 15, abolished in his flesh the enmity. From Genesis chapter 2, the enmity of the serpent against man. He destroyed in himself the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He brought peace between God and a repentant sinner who turns to God, as we all must and have done in baptism, associating ourselves with his death, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Goliath died with a stone into his forehead, and Jesus is that stone, rejected of the builders, but made the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner, by God his Father, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are builded together for an habitation of God in spirit.